We'll resume our studies now with the third spiritual event of the cross, which is the stripping of death of Estero. The stripping of death of Estero. That is the third spiritual event of the cross. Satan does not want those who teach or preach the word of God to uncover the fact that the tool that he uses to intimidate men are no longer effective, because Christ on the cross defeated Satan and hence death also, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. It begins this way. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Christ, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him, Satan, who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, Satan uses death to intimidate man into disobedience of God. For see, many times it is because of fear of death, that people will do things that they knowingly that they know are wrong. But then, or sometimes, they go along with the rest of the people because they are afraid of death or of being ostracized by their peers. That's part of it, fear. But the one that is most paralyzing is fear of death. And people will disobey God instead of die. Now, it is really something that when you really begin to put this sense and begin to really concentrate a little bit on Satan, you begin to wonder, become amazed as to how he operates. Now he intimidates man through fear, the fear of death. But if you recall, before the fall, he made light of the issue of death. Remember, he convinced the woman that, oh, don't worry, you're not going to die. Now I'm referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. In Genesis chapter 3, 4 and 5, we see Satan making light of the issue or the concept of death. He says, Genesis 3, 4 says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. Serpent, of course, is Satan. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now see, that's what he said before the fall. However, since the fall now, he's turned around. The same thing that he didn't want the woman to be afraid of is now the precise thing that he uses. So death has become a tool of intimidation in his hand. But you recall, it wasn't at first. He didn't use it that way. So you see that he does not have any kind of consistency. Whatever the devil can use to distract, to deceive, he will do. It doesn't matter what to him. So now he holds men in slavery because of the threat of death hanging over them. Now Satan does not want people really to know that the sting of death has been removed through the cross of Christ. Now it is clear that the sting of death is sin, and when Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin, he removed that sting that death had over man. Now it is the testimony of the scripture that the sting of death has been broken through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 and 57. First Corinthians 15, verse 56 reads this way. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's a sting to death. Sin, the Bible says it is. So Satan is busy trying to hide the nature of death because it is one of the many tools he has in his arsenal, as we say. On the cross, death was stripped of its hold of terror over man. Now, death can be a terrifying thing if a person doesn't know where he is going or where she's going. In other words, the fight over death is the fight that when people think about, I'm going to be going to a place I don't know anything about. And they get scared. But that fear has been removed because that's what Christ did. But that's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who actually enjoy this freedom from the fear of death, provided, of course, they are taught, explained what the nature of death is. However, it's unfortunate that because the cross of Christ is not understood, many believers still misinterpret death. People lose their loved ones through death. Satan gets quite busy to make them think that death of the believer, who is their loved one, is such a tragedy, when in fact it is not. The death of a believer is a glorious event that signals God's final victory over death for that individual. That is God's final victory. Now, the point we are stressing is that the understanding of the cross should give us a different perspective of death. It is true that believers still die. That is because of at least two reasons. At least two reasons why we still die, even after we're saved. First, dying physically is a lingering effect of sin. That's a reminder of the fall. Now, justification of believers, where God declares us righteous, does not remove this temporal effect of sin. So that's the first reason. To remind us, it's a lingering effect of the fall. Second, death is the only way at this present time to go into the presence of the Lord. That's the only way we do it. Now, physical death is at this time an act of goodness and kindness from God. And people say, now how can death be an act of goodness and kindness from God? Well, see, it would have been very unbearable if man lived too long on this planet with the growing weakness of his body. See, I'm not sure why people would want to live too long on this planet with a suffering. Now, when you think about it, is it not better for God to remove us when our physical bodies will no longer make it enjoyable to live on this planet? Just think about it. What is the purpose of being in this planet as a vegetable, as they say? So, you see, it's nothing difficult for God to allow us to be here 1,000 years. But the effect of sin causes our bone and everything about us to quake. So why would a person want to stay in that quaking condition on this planet? So you see, in a way, it is the kindness of God who knows that after some point, this body of ours will no longer be necessary, sufficient to sustain a meaningful life on this planet. So He removes us. So that's why I say it's an act of kindness. Instead of leaving us to our misery, to suffering,
on this body, aching, and you know, so on and so forth.
Now, there are a lot of people, and you can understand, I'm not talking about suicide. There are a lot of people, when they really ache, they really wish the Lord take them home. Because this body, whatever is happening to it, is no longer enjoyable to them. The point is, the Lord knows the length of time we should be on this planet without being face to face with Him. When that time is up, the way we go and meet Him is through death. Those who begin in this planet to understand, to have that exciting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, can hardly wait to be with Him. So to them, death is not scary. That's why the Apostle Paul said, it doesn't matter which way it goes. I'm ready, I'm looking forward to meet my Savior. So that should be the attitude of all believers who understand death, who understand what happened on the cross. Death is not scary. Sure, we lose loved ones. Sure, they are not in our presence. But that doesn't mean that they are not better off than we are. Because all who are believers are certainly better off than we are once they depart from this planet. Now, those who are unbelievers, now that's a different story. But that's, then there's nothing in the world you can do about it, or any of us. Once a person dies and then goes into that beginning torture, there's nothing we can do about it. So, only thing we can do now is to give them the truth so that they don't go there. So, all I'm saying is, we all will die unless Christ returns during our lifetime. Death has been defeated on the cross, but it is only when the Lord Jesus Christ completes God's plan for mankind will death be actually destroyed. Right now it's still functioning, even though he's been defeated. It is for this reason, death will be the last revelation, or the last manifestation of God's work has been complete. This is why the apostle causes the last enemy that will be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's the last enemy. Meanwhile, Christ has stripped it of his terror, his power, whatever it is that makes man afraid, he has been removed. But when everything is about to conclude, death will be the last to be destroyed, because he will be cast in the lake of fire, as we know. So that's the third event of the cross, spiritual event. Death was stripped of his terror, the grave, the fear that was removed. The fourth spiritual event of the cross is the opening of access to God. Now, we have already alluded to this fact when we studied the uniqueness of Christ's death. However, for the completeness of the consideration of the spiritual events of the cross, we once more mention this access as described in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10, from verses 19 through 22, deals with the opening of access to God. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 begins, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." See, in the Old Testament, it was only the high priest who could enter the most
holy place. And even then, he did it only once a year after atoning for his own personal sins. Now, the holy place was the place that the Lord manifested himself in the temple in Jerusalem and was considered his dwelling place. However, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ opened the access to the dwelling place of God, so to speak. We are now in a position whereby we can approach our Heavenly Father directly. Now, Satan does not want the cross to be explained properly because he does not want people to know the access that they now have to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not surprising that many Christians do not know that they need no other intermediary to approach the throne of grace. See, I remember there was I can't remember how that music goes, but never did know really. But I recall when I came here new in the 70s, I used to hear that song. They say, "Operator, get me Jesus on the line." You remember that? Now, you know, that's really a false thing to say. Who is that operator? That introduces a third person. No, you have a direct line to God. In other words, we don't need a third person. It's between you and the throne of grace. There's nothing in between in terms of any person. The Lord Jesus Christ opened that channel. So, no believer, here's the thing, no believer has more access to God than the other. Someone like us to think that they have. No, all of us have equal access. He talked about equal opportunity. That is the true one. We all have the equal access to the presence or to the throne of grace. Now, of course, having said that, this is not to say that all believers make use of this equal access, for we do not. Some of us do make use of it, and some don't. Those who are constantly in fellowship have a better access than those who live in disobedience of God's word. Now, this is, this is evident, this kind of truth. You can see it even in children and their parents' relationship. A child who pleases his or her parents have no problem approaching the parent for whatever reason it is. That child will be freer to deal with the parent. Contrary to a child who does not. There's always that unease feeling about a child to the parent, because he or she is not pleasing the parent. So in the same thing, if you please the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a better access in the sense of confidence. You will go to him, you approach the throne of grace with absolute confidence, because you know you're dealing with your Heavenly Father. Now, if you never think about him, if you never are concerned about your relationship with him, even though the access is there, you don't use it. So this is something that Christ opened up for us so that we all could approach the throne of grace equally. Whether we do it is to be determined by obedience or disobedience to the word of God. Now, the understanding of these spiritual events of the cross should then give us a better appreciation of the cross and the reason never to belittle the cross of Christ. Now, to further help us, though, to appreciate the cross of Christ, we should now understand at least how the cross came to be, which leads us to the next issue in our consideration of the cross, and that is this. Who is responsible for the cross? Who is responsible for it? You just think about it for a second, a brief moment. Who do you think caused the cross? Now, this question is quite important because many in the past have persecuted the Jews, and even to the present day,
some are still persecuting them. They are not knowing really the one who was responsible for the cross. Satan wants to hide the meaning of the cross, that he wants to make it appear that the cross was a mere human endeavor, or in the worst case, a tragedy of this planet. This is far from the truth. The point is that the Jews were not really or ultimately responsible for the death of Christ on the cross. To blame the Jews, Judas Iscariot, or the Roman government for the cross is to minimize the meaning of the cross and so reduce it to a mere human unfortunate incident in human history. So, if neither the Jews nor the Roman government were responsible for the cross, who then is responsible for the cross? In a very simple answer, it is God who is responsible for the cross. Now, someone might say, well, how can you say such a terrible thing? How could a loving God be responsible for the cross? For after all, an innocent person, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. How can he say such a thing? Well, to this we respond that not to see the cross as being, not seeing God as being responsible for the cross is first not to understand the true nature of God. For nothing in this life happens without God's permission. Nothing. That's something we should always remember. Nothing happens on this planet without God's permission. No matter how terrible we think it is, God must permit it. He must clear it. Satan doesn't really act on his own without permission. Now, the cross, being such an important event in human history, could not have happened by chance. In other words, Satan could not have brought about the cross since he understood its significance. In fact, he did everything in his power to keep Christ from going to the cross. Therefore, he could not possibly be responsible for the cross. No, that's why we say that God is responsible for the cross. There are two reasons for asserting that God is responsible for the cross. I don't want you to think that I'm just making this things up. So, the first reason for stating that God is responsible for the cross is because of the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate in John chapter 19. John, the Gospel, John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Says verse 10, John 19:10 says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now, the background of these two verses is the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to the cross. Now, the Jews had brought Jesus Christ to Pilate on the charge that he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, such a charge was so strange and surprising to Pilate that he wanted to find out really who this Christ is. Now, besides, our Lord had earlier told Pilate that he is the one from a different kingdom. Now, so Pilate was terrified that he asked Jesus Christ where he came from. Now, at this point, our Lord decided to be silent, probably because there was no reason to begin to explain anything to Pilate. Now, after all, in the previous encounter, our Lord had indicated to Pilate that he was from a different kingdom. He was not from this world. that he was a king, all right, but from a different kingdom. This I'm referring to, if you just look at chapter 18, the same John, look at chapter 18, verse 37. So you see what our Lord answered him. Verse 37 of 18th chapter of John. He said, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listened to me." So that was the first time, and kind of Pilate didn't even pay attention, kind of shrugged that off. But if he had, he may have been in a different situation. But now, during this second question or something, he goes back to find out, who are you really? Now, our Lord realized that Pilate was not really interested in the truth, so why waste time answering to him concerning the charge that he was the Son of God? Now, if Pilate was paying attention, he would have known that when Christ talked of the kingdom that is not of this world, he was asserting that he, being God, was not from this kingdom. So his question is an indication that he wasn't really paying attention to what Christ was saying. When it comes to John 19, Pilate made a claim that Christ would not let stand or to go unchallenged. You know, there are things people say or claims that you hear, you just go your way. But there are things that you hear, you must challenge it when it has to do with an absolute. For example, somebody talks about everything about how to be saved, and you are there listening, and he tells somebody everything, never mentions the actual way, which is by faith in Christ, by word of the cross. You must challenge that. That is not the time to be nice, as we use that expression. It is a time to challenge. So Pilate made a claim here that he had the power to set Christ free or to crucify him. Now this is tantamount to saying that the Jews or the Roman government are responsible for him going to the cross, and Christ challenged that. This is not true. Therefore, our Lord corrected that misconception. Now note what our Lord answered in John, where we're looking at John 19 now. Verse 11 says, "You will have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." The Lord used the strongest negative there is in the Greek when asserting that Pilate has no power over him. In fact, to capture the force in the Greek negative that is used here, we could even render the first part of this phrase as follows: "You absolutely would have no power over me." That's how strong it is. Absolutely. Now, the power to crucify him was given to him from above. Now, the expression, "if it were not given to you from above," literally the Greek says, "if not was having been given to you from above." Now, the word "give" is in the perfect tense in the Greek to indicate an action that was completed in the past with the result continuing up to the present when Christ was speaking. So God, represented here in the expression "from heaven," had decided that Pilate would obey the Jews by crucifying Christ on the cross. He has decided that Christ will be crucified. Now this is a decision made and sealed in eternity past. So Pilate was merely carrying out a plan that was sealed in eternity past. Therefore, he is not the one responsible, nor is the Jews, nor are the Jews responsible for crucifying Christ. So that's the first reason we know that man, Satan, none is responsible. God himself is responsible for the cross. Now the second reason for asserting that that God was responsible for the cross is the statement of Peter, who spoke under the Holy Spirit when he delivered his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. In demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the apostle indicates that the cross happened according to God's will in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts. Acts chapter 2.
That's good.
Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says, Acts 2:23, say, this man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, the word set is a Greek word that means to appoint or to determine or to designate. Now, the purpose, which he says God set purpose, that word purpose comes from a Greek word that means counsel or resolution or a council meeting. So the dominant meaning of the word used in the Greek just means a divine council. So this word in our context would suggest some form of a meeting within the Godhead whereby a decision was reached that the cross will take place. So this is what we know. The point of the Apostle Peter here is that the cross would not have happened if it were not God's determined plan that Christ would go to the cross. As it is clear, we know because the Apostle Peter makes another reference in 1 Peter 1:20. Where it says, he was chosen, he, Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. In other words, going to the cross was a done deal, as we've said. So it is God who designed the cross. It is for this reason that Christ was handed over to Romans by the Jews to nail him on the cross. Hence, the cross is not a defeat for Christ, nor is it an ultimate punishment, as some say. No, the cross is a carefully hashed out plan of God. So no one should ever think that any agent other than God cause the cross. The cross is not man's invention, the cross of Christ now. I'm not talking about the death penalty by cross. I'm talking about the cross of Christ. Now, so we have now considered what happened on the cross. We have seen now who is responsible for the cross. So now we move to the next increment of our study, and that is the importance of the cross. The importance of the cross. Now, the cross is important for several reasons, but we will only consider four of these at this time in our study. The first importance of the cross is that it helps us to understand what love is. Love is a subject that many are interested in, but very few actually understand. Inasmuch as man thinks of love in terms of himself, it will be difficult for him to understand love. This is because the concept of love touches on the very nature of God. For the Bible clearly relates God to God, this love to God. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Say, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. See, because love is used to define God in a sense, it's associated with God, man has problem understanding what true love is. See, to many people, their concept of love is being nice to them without ever saying something that's harsh to them. That's what they understand as love. While being nice to a person could be a manifestation of love, but that is not necessarily a sign of love. Now, there are many who are nice to others, not because they love them, but because they have what we call a hidden agenda. In other words, there are people who may treat others nice because they want something from them. And once they obtain whatever it is, then they shun that person that they were trying to be nice to. But true love, as we know, being associated with God, is described as unfailing or enduring, according to Psalms 52 verse 8. Psalms 52 verse 8 says, "But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever." Unfailing. So, if a person claims to love you today, but discard you when he or she has got what he or she wants, then it becomes quite confusing to know what love is. Now, if love is unfailing, again, it is difficult to know how people marry. But after a while, divorce each other. Without, you know, at least in this culture, for example, we had enough of anyone who goes to the altar without having said, "I love you." Now, what that? So with people who love each other and after a little while are on each other's throat, it's hard to understand what love is. Therefore, God being gracious defines love in a practical way so we can understand it. A person who wants to understand love must understand the cross. In effect, I'm stating in an absolute fashion that without the cross, no one can understand true love. Without the cross. For it is the cross of Christ that tells us what love is, because John the Apostle defines that in that relation in 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. So this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. St. John did not say this is how we study love or how we gaze about love, but he said this is how we know. Now, to know something requires that some information be communicated to someone. John's point here is tantamount to saying that there is only one true way to know what love is. We know true love by studying and understanding the cross of Christ. For Jesus Christ, laying down his life on the cross, is a description of love. So to know love, we must understand few facts about the cross. Hence, with the death of Christ on the cross, we learn that love involves giving. So Christ gave his life on the cross. That is part of love. In other words, there are at least four facts that the cross reveals about love. Let's be careful we understand them. First, love always involves thought and concern for the object of love. Love always involves thought and concern for the object of love. Now, it is because God knew of the consequences of leaving man alone in his sinful condition, that motivated him to do something to save us. Of course, all that took place in terms of God's knowledge, all of this happened in eternity past. So that's the first thing. Love involves thought and concern for the object. Second, love will always cost someone something. And that is the one who shows it. It will cost him something. In case of Christ, it cost him his life on the cross. Now we should really realize that the cross is the height of Christ's humiliation. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ began with the virgin birth. Now, so when we think of the cross of Christ, we must remember that it involved in humiliation that started with incarnation. Third, the character of the object of love does not hinder love. Know that what John says, that Christ died or laid down his life for us. Now, who are we? Well, we are sinful, rebellious towards God. Yet, say Christ died for us. That's why the apostle could say, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God did not say that he will wait for us to please him before Christ will die on the cross. No, Christ died when in order that he can make us acceptable to God. So we see that if we love and are not satisfied with the object of our love, then we should do everything to bring the person to our approval. So a man claims to love his wife, but then after a while says that woman does not meet his expectation. Sometime maybe he's gone and become what they call a big shot. He's well educated now, whatever it is. He said, well, you know, my wife can no longer articulate. She embarrasses me when my friends come over. Oh, do you love her? If you do, send her back to college to go and get the same thing you got, so she can have an intelligent conversation as you think it is. But as I think, though, most of those things come down to the spiritual life of the person. But even then, if it is spiritual, well, what have you done to help that wife? Of course, what I've said applies the other way around too. It's not just... So what my point is, if you say you love somebody and they just don't meet your approval, do something about it so that they can meet your approval. Fourth, love is demonstrable. Demonstrable. Now, Christ could have said that he loved us and stopped at that without going to the cross and just went back to heaven. But no, he did not do that. He indicated, he showed us that he loved us, because John says something like John in chapter 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So in any case, it is the cross that helps us to understand that love is a thought-action phenomenon. God thought of our eternal destiny, and he did not like what he saw. So he did something about it. So God's love is demonstrated on the cross. Hence, we now know that love involves our thought process that does not involve anything sinful about the object of love. But if we stop with our good thought about a person, we have not yet loved. We must carry through the thought process, put it in action before it is love. Now, if we do, then we have loved. But if we don't, we have not really loved. And that is why John could say something like what we have in 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3, verse 17. First John 3:17 says, if anyone has material possession and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So we can have compassion on a person and think of helping the person, but if we have the means of helping and we fail to do so, we cannot claim to love the person. That's what he's saying here. Of course, we should always remember that love involves thinking. So it is possible that when you think, here is a person, you know,
doesn't want to do some kind of work and make a living. Well, thinking process says, this person is going against God's word by not working. I'm not going to help. Is that love? Absolutely. That's love. You say, why? Oh, I haven't done anything. Yes, you have. Because you have obeyed God's word. Beside, you are going to let that person suffer a little more and begin to recognize consequences to actions. That's love. Huh. That doesn't sound like love as we think about it, is it? So what we're saying is that we should recognize that the greatest demonstration of love is being concerned about the person. So think about those you love. How are you concerned about them? Relatives? Those you come across? You claim to love them. But you've never explained to them about Christ. You've never said anything about the cross of Christ to them. You love them? I don't think so. Because if you love a person, you don't want them to wind up in the eternal lake of fire. Anyone you love, you must do something about it. In this case, give the gospel to that person. So we have seen the first importance of the cross. It defines for us love. And next week we'll continue with the other aspect. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, we are aware that it is possible that there may be someone here who has never really appropriated the love of God demonstrated on the cross. We want you to know that Jesus Christ was thinking about you. He went to that cross because you are bankrupt spiritually. There is nothing in you that can impress God. So that's why he went to the cross, to cancel the debt, to free man from the power of condemnation. So you say, well, how can I get to him? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. In other words, believe that he is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross, died to completely pay for your sins. If you believe that fact, you will have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even though who believe in his name. So if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do so right now. Take God the Father that you are believing that Christ went to the cross and died for you, and that he was restored for your justification. If you believe this, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.